Why don't we open up to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, and we're going to go through 6, 1 through 9. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and his himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish.
In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Amen. All right, service is over. Just kidding. If you've ever read through the book of Ephesians before, you knew this part was coming. After spending weeks in the stars exploring God's grand, expansive, all-encompassing promises for us, right? The type of verses that make you feel the tinglies on the inside, that give you inspiration and hope in the back of your mind. If you've ever read Ephesians before, you knew that one day we would again eventually get to the part about submission, slavery, and patriarchy. There was any passage in the New Testament that looks like a walking red flag, like this is it, right? Even as I read it, I felt in the room a visible uncomfortableness, right? We do not like this passage for many reasons, and rightfully so in some ways. Now, we typically have one of two responses when we get to difficult passages in Scripture like this. Number one, we ignore it. We pretend those problematic passages in the Bible don't exist, and we don't engage or wrestle with them. Instead, we just focus on the passages that are easier to digest, or the parts of Scripture that are already aligned with our pre-existing beliefs about God. Or number two, we dismiss Scripture altogether. We categorize it as this ancient, out-of-touch text that has no relevance on our lives today, and we write off the whole thing as problematic or toxic. We throw out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. But here's the problem we run into. If we call ourselves followers of Jesus, we have to remember that Jesus took Scripture very seriously. And if we're serious about following Jesus, we have to reckon with the parts of the Bible, especially the parts we don't like or understand. Just because we ignore it doesn't make it go away. And in fact, when we ignore the parts of Scripture that we don't like, and we form a spirituality only around the parts of Scripture that we do like, we end up making a God in our own likeness. And here's the problem with following a God of our own making, is that that God can always comfort us, but that God can never heal us. That God can never mature us. That God can never grow us. And sometimes in our attempts to avoid the hardest parts of Scripture that make us cringe, that make us uncomfortable, we actually miss out on some of the very best parts of who God is, the God at the center of it all. And I have to believe, as a follower of Jesus, as a pastor of this church, that if Jesus truly is the embodiment of this whole faith, the embodiment of all of this word, there must be ways of understanding this passage in Ephesians that leads us to life and not more oppression and not more death. And so today, I've been stressing all week, guys, because this is a tough one, but we're going to tackle this very difficult passage about submission, slavery, and patriarchy. And once again, I just want to ask you, please give me the benefit of the doubt until the very end. We're going somewhere with this. But first, the way we're going to do that is we're going to start by addressing what this passage doesn't mean before we get into what it does mean. So y'all ready for that? Y'all ready to go on this journey? Yeah, submission, slavery, patriarchy. Let's go, right? What this doesn't mean, okay? Because I'm sure as you read this, there were a lot of assumptions made about this patriarchal sexist pig named Paul and claims that he's making about the household, about slavery, about all of these things. So first, we got to talk about what this doesn't mean. First off, this is definitely not a biblical justification for the suppression or oppression of women, right? Many people mistake this passage to mean that men are superior to women, and so women should submit to the man. Or another common misconception or misinterpretation that maybe you've heard in church is that God's design for marriage is for the wife to always be the one submitting to her husband, and the husband has this easier task of just loving his wife, but the wife has to submit because that's God's family design, and that at the end of the day, husbands get the final say on every family decision that needs to be made because they're the head of the household. Not true also. And so it must be stated before we move forward that, yes, this passage historically has been used, misused, for the oppression and suppression of women. So we have to get that out there. We're not glancing over that. We can't downplay any of that. People have used this text to oppress women for centuries. But the question I want us to consider here in this church, in our modern day era, is that really what Paul was trying to drive home in this text? Like, was Paul really trying to double down on this hierarchical view of marriage where women are always supposed to be submitting to men because they're inferior? To that, I want to say context is everything. We have to remember these scriptures, these letters were written to a specific people in a specific region at a specific time in a specific culture. And as we read this passage in a progressive city like San Francisco in the 21st century, it lands differently for us than it probably did for the audience that Paul was actually writing to. Right, I think I've used this example before, but if the Bible were written today, imagine how challenging it would be for people 2,000 years ago to understand. One of my favorite TikTok accounts is Gen Z Bible Stories. Have you heard of it? They basically take these texts in scripture and they translate it into Gen Z. And one of my favorites is their take on Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus. And I just want to read a portion of it for you. He says this. This is the Gen Z translation. After Jesus started live streaming and the chat filled up, he began to go off saying, W to those who aren't thirsty for this midlife, for they will have eternal life. W to those who take L's from this life, for they will receive an everlasting W. W to those who don't throw hands, for they will eventually secure the eternal bag. W to those who want help passing God's vibe check, for he will say bet. W to those who don't cancel others, for they will not be canceled by the top G. W to those whose spiritual fit is immaculate, for their hearts will be cuffed by God. W to those who turn ops into bros, for they will be called CEOs of peace. And W to those who catch hands for being valid, for they will not be left on read by God, right? Context is everything. Imagine if people 2,000 years ago or 2,000 years from now read this Gen Z translation, they wouldn't even know what the hell they're saying. I don't even know what the hell it's saying, honestly. I only know because I know what the Beatitudes are. But if I read this out of context, I would not know. Context is everything. And so first we have to acknowledge that the people Paul was writing to in this letter probably received this text differently than we receive it here today. In the ancient world, we have to remember that it was highly uncommon for there to be any form of friendship between husband and wife. Right? Today we're all about that compatibility, coffee meets bagel. I'm trying to find the one that I could vibe with, that I could be friends with for my entire life, and we're romantically interested. We love each other. Listen, marriage was not about that in the ancient world. Marriage was more about social status, property rights, and heirship than it was about love or romantic interest or butterflies. It was also the norm for a husband to have a wife and several side chicks, mistresses, right? People that he would see on the side. It was said at the time, wives are for heirs, prostitutes are for pleasure, right? That gives us a very clear glimpse of the kind of patriarchal culture and context that Paul is writing to. But Paul here in this passage, he's advocating for something quite countercultural. He's advocating for an equal relationship that would erase hierarchy within the marriage. Right, you're probably looking at the text saying, no, it doesn't say that. Trust me. Just go with me. He's advocating for the dignity of women rather than the oppression of women. Let me give you a few examples in other Paul's writings. In a culture where promiscuity and prostitution within marriage were the norm, exclusively on the side of men, Paul encourages marital fidelity in 1 Corinthians 7. In a culture where physical and emotional abuse was the norm, Paul condemns any form of abuse within the marriage in Colossians 3. In a culture that gave men the freedom to demean women, Paul encourages a marriage of mutuality in 1 Corinthians 3. So before we think about how Paul's writing here in Ephesians 5 lands with us, we should be asking, how did it land with women in the context in which it was written? Right, we may read this and think, man, Paul is this patriarchal, sexist pig. How could he say those things? But how did the women during that time feel about what he was saying? Theologian Jerry Sitzer, he notes that in the early centuries, Christianity was especially attractive to women. Why? Because the church was where women were given more dignity and empowerment than any other society in the world. For this very reason, men at the time were crying out against the church. They were pissed. They were crying out against the church. How could you give women so much dignity and power while women were actually flooding to the church? So what we perceive as an obstacle to women when we receive this, when we read this, was actually attractive to women in the context in which it was written. So this is definitely not a biblical justification for the suppression or oppression of women. Second red flag, this is definitely not advocating for slavery. Right? This is particularly important for us to wrestle with as a church here in America, and that's because our nation has a longer history as an enslaving nation than as an abolitionist one. Did you guys know that? We have been an enslaving nation longer than we've been a free one. Think about that. For as long as America's been in existence, the time in which slavery was allowed is still longer than the time in which it was impermissible. So you can't tell me that our history of slavery no longer has any bearing or impact on our nation today, that it's in the rear view and we should just move on and stop making it a race thing. No, it's not too far removed from it. Yet there are still people to this day who use this very passage of scripture to biblically defend the practice of slavery. And it's important to know this, to remember this, that the Bible was actually one of the most progressively dignifying documents in history when it comes to the topic of slavery. In Exodus, God reveals himself as liberator, freeing the Israelites from Egyptian oppression. The Old Testament law includes legally punishable requirements that were placed on slave owners for unfair treatment. In Deuteronomy, Israel was encouraged to take in runaway slaves and then treat them as fellow brothers and sisters. The prophets repeatedly proclaimed freedom for the captives, and even Jesus echoed Isaiah 61 as part of his grand mission, proclaiming freedom for the captives. Esau Macaulay, a theologian, he once said that widespread move to abolish slavery is in most part a Christian innovation, right? Context is everything. Now, first, we have to acknowledge that there is a difference between slavery in the New Testament and maybe slavery as we might know it today, the transatlantic slave trade that we're familiar with here in America. Biblical references to slavery in passages like this one were more likely referring to what we know today as bond service. Do you guys know what that is? When a bond servant willingly chose to work for a property owner for a set amount of time, and after that time was up, the bond servant was then free. So it was a contractual arrangement of two consenting parties coming to agreement about a term for work, a term of time. And more frequently, it was that more than the forced arrangement that we know today through the slave trade that happened here in America. It was different. Now, is that still problematic? Yes. Is that still unjust? Absolutely, yes. There are power dynamics, unfair power dynamics at play. I'm not justifying any form of slavery, but what I do want us to understand is the context in which Paul makes these statements about slavery. Slavery was a very real thing in the ancient world. It was a reality. It was estimated that one-third of the Roman population were under some form of slavery, whether it was bond service or forced. But here, Paul's letter to the church on this matter actually created great social outrage because of the dignity it ascribed to slaves. In fact, the kindness with which Christians treated slaves in the ancient world was widely recognized. We have to remember that in history, Christians were the first to make a moral case against the institution of slavery in recorded history. And although abolition didn't happen more recently, it's well recorded that Christians had been arguing for abolition all throughout history. At no point in history prior to churches like the one in Ephesus were slaves welcomed as family. And what started in the church eventually reformed the empire. So this is definitely not advocating for slavery. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, okay, so Paul, yeah, he might have been quite progressive for his day. He probably was the most woke one of the ancient world. He might have been the best of his era. But the things he said are still problematic. They're still extremely dated. We've progressed so much further as a society, so now we can move on beyond Paul's primitive exhortations found in Scripture. I mean, why take advice from someone who is so out of touch with the modern world? To that, I would say, I want to give you an example. If you were to pick up a copy of the newspaper from 2000, you might see like Y2K stuff, which is a really fun time as a kid. But if you picked up a newspaper from 2000, you'd definitely, most definitely, find something in there that's culturally or intellectually embarrassing today, right? Can we all agree? How many of you opened your Zangas that you had when you were kids, or your Bloggers, or whatever you had, or your MySpace, and you look at the things you posted, and you cringe, right? One reason I hate Facebook and Instagram is every few days, something pops up as a memory of something I said or posted from 3 years ago, 6 years ago, 10 years ago. I was looking for one to share, but I literally could not. I was way too embarrassed to post it and show you guys. And 9 times out of 10, I cringe. I can't believe I said that. What was I thinking? I can't believe I used to believe this. The world we're living in is constantly evolving and changing every single day. The cultural climate is constantly shifting. The way we communicate, the way we understand ideas, all of that is in perpetual motion. Yet, it would be a mistake. It would be foolish to throw out everything from the past just because our world looks different today, wouldn't it? C.S. Lewis, he coined the term chronological snobbery. I love that. Chronological snobbery, which he defined as the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate of our own age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that count discredited. The news article you read today, the social media post you make, the text or email that you send, 20 years from now may be perceived as culturally or intellectually embarrassing. So while ideas from the past definitely warrant our scrutiny, they also deserve our humility. We have not reached ultimate enlightenment, guys. We haven't reached peak progressiveness. I guarantee we'll look back on this time where you think you're so enlightened, where we feel like we're on top of it. This is the modern era. We're at the best we've ever been. I guarantee we'll look back on this time and wonder how we could have been so ignorant or primitive on certain ideas or issues. And so perhaps there are ways, yes, in which we as a society have outgrown or become more enlightened than Paul's understanding of the world. But what I want to propose to you is that perhaps there are also things that we can still learn if we would humble ourselves. So now that we definitely know what this passage doesn't mean, let's get to what it does mean, right? It definitely does not advocate for the oppression or suppression of women. It definitely does not advocate for slavery. What does it mean? Well, if I could wrap it up in one sentence, in one verse, it's actually how this whole passage started. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's it. That's the core message. That's the centering verse that holds everything together that comes after it, whether it's through marriage or through parenting or through work. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, right? If this passage were a song, the various contexts and relationships, marriage, work, parenting, those would be like the verses, right? And the chorus would be, out of reverence for Christ, submit to one another. That'd be a cool song. Submit to one another, out of reverence. No. And anyway, depending on your translation, the phrase as to Christ or out of reverence for Christ is actually repeated 11 times in this passage. Paul wants you to get that. It's the chorus. It's the hook. As to Christ, out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. As to Christ is the point that Paul is driving home. The various contexts and environments and relationships are the application of that very point, right? We don't submit to others because they're better than us. And others don't submit to us because we're better than them, or because they're more successful, or more intelligent, more influential, or more worthy. That's not the foundation of biblical submission. We submit to one another as to Christ. That is, in our submission to one another, we submit ourselves actually to Jesus. And so when I submit to my wife, it's as if I'm submitting to Jesus. When I submit to my church members, I'm submitting to Jesus. When I submit to my boss or to the worker that's beneath me, I submit to Jesus. Now, submission isn't a word we like to use very often in our day and age. Maybe some of you, when you guys are having your conversations, you reference this very passage. Right? To many of us, submission seems demeaning or dehumanizing or demoralizing. And for too many of us, we've seen it abused, especially within institutions like the church. But Jesus actually shows us the beauty of what submission can be. Throughout Jesus' entire life and ministry, he spent his entire time sharing about this kingdom that he was ushering in. And the main thing, if I were to summarize what the kingdom is about, it's countercultural. It's upside down. And in it, he redefines our understanding of greatness. Remember when Jesus, there was a time when Jesus' disciples, they were arguing, like, who's the greatest among us? Who's going to be your number two? Who's going to be up there on the platform with you? Who's going to have a seat next to your throne? They were arguing and clamoring for who was the greatest among them. And Jesus rebukes them. And he says, the greatest in the kingdom will be the one who is like a child, the one who serves others. In our world, it's so backwards, isn't it? The greatest are those who hold power and authority over others, who demand the submission of others. But in the kingdom, the greatest are those who willingly submit themselves to others. Doesn't matter if you're on top or on the bottom, those who are the greatest in the kingdom are not by the same standards of the world great. But those who are the greatest in the kingdom are those who would lower themselves, submit themselves to others. And Jesus' life was significantly defined by this kind of submission. And not just submission to the Father, but submission to those he loved, submission to the disciples that followed him. Remember, on the eve of his arrest, one of the most radical, countercultural acts, Jesus, he gathers his disciples. And what does he do? He gets down on his knees. And he washes their feet in an act of submission. If I think there's any picture the world needs to see about what the church should be, it's this one. It's a savior, it's a king, who instead of demanding that people bow to him, gets down on the floor, gets his disciples' dirty feet, and washes them. I know it's hard to see how revolutionary this is because we read this and we imagine that picture of Jesus washing the feet. And it's kind of like, you know, lost its touch, its sharpness. But imagine like your CEO, right? The CEO that you never see or the CEO you never talk to, the one that's too busy for you. Imagine they come up to you, get down on the floor and wash your feet. Imagine our president getting down on the floor, washing your feet. Imagine someone that you look up to, a celebrity, someone that you really think is influential. Imagine them getting down on the floor in front of you, taking off your feet after going hiking with Joseph at Maury Point all weekend, and then coming down after a workout with Ying, sitting down, taking off your shoes and your socks, and washing your stanky feet as an act of submission. And Jesus willingly, after that, he goes to the cross and takes it a step further. He lays down his life for his friends, for the ones he loved, as a sign of submission. And in response, Jesus, he asks his followers to do the same, to submit to one another, to wash each other's feet, to take up our own crosses, to lay down our lives for one another, not because people are worthy of our submission, but as to Christ. Paul here is giving us the recipe for greatness in his kingdom. Now back to this passage. Paul, he demonstrates this radical, upside-down, countercultural nature of the kingdom of God in two intentional ways here in Ephesians 5. The first is this: through the order in which he addresses people. Paul addresses three different pairs throughout this passage, if you read it again. He addresses wives and husbands, he addresses children and parents, and he addresses slaves and masters. But in each one, if you'll notice, he speaks to the quote-unquote inferior party by cultural standards first. And that was revolutionary. In that culture, women were considered less than men, yet Paul speaks to the women first. In that culture, children were even worse off than women, yet Paul addresses the children first. In that culture, slaves were considered nothing, yet Paul addresses them first, and that was revolutionary. Why? In all other ancient documents, a woman, child, or a slave would never have even been addressed because they were inferior. For example, the great philosophers of the time addressed only the people at the top of society in their literature. Paul not only addresses the ignored party, but he addresses them first, which is radically dignifying. It was saying, even though in the world all these people come before you, when I, in my address, you're going to come first. It was dignifying. But second, Paul calls the superior party, quote unquote, by cultural standards, to submit as well. It's not just, quote unquote, the inferior submitting to the superior, but the superior is commanded to submit as well. Once again, this was revolutionary. You wouldn't find anything in ancient literature about a husband submitting to his wife, or a father submitting to their child, or a master submitting to their bondservant. This passage was extremely dignifying to women, children, and slaves in this way, and extremely confrontational to men, to masters, and to parents. Wives are called to submit themselves to their husbands. But on the other end, husbands are equally called to submit themselves to their wives. I know you don't read it that way, but it tells wives to submit to their husbands, but it only tells husbands to love their wives, right? That's like so easy. I've heard so many couples read this passage and say, man, husbands got it so easy. All you have to do is love your wife. No, it's an equal call to submission if you actually dive into it. Right? How does Jesus define love in John 15? He says, there is no greater love than this, to lay down your life for your friends. What was the greatest act of Jesus' submission for his friends? It was going to the cross and laying down his life. When Paul is telling husbands to love their wives, he's telling them to lay down their lives in submission to their wives as Christ laid down his life for the church. He's saying, lay down your lives, give your entire self, sacrifice everything you have. That is submission. Children, they're called to obey their parents in this passage. But parents are also called to submit to their children as well. Some of you are all like, no, I'm not submitting to my kids. That's not the way it's supposed to be, especially if you grew up in an immigrant household. This is unheard of. But here, Paul actually makes a case for parents submitting to their children as well. You know, parenting is a spiritual invitation to learn submission. Come on, can my parents in the house say amen? Right, Richard Foster, he defines submission this way as a spiritual act. He says, submission is the spiritual discipline that frees us from the everlasting burden of always needing to get our own way. In submission, we are learning to hold things lightly. We're also learning how to diligently watch over the spirit in which we hold others, honoring them, preferring them, and loving them. Parenting is a spiritual invitation to learn submission, right? To be freed from the burden of always needing to get my own way. Listen, my happiness as a parent is entirely dependent on my willingness to surrender my own way. You know, I found that the harder I hold on my need to get my own way, the less joy I experience with my kids. Because reality is, Things rarely go the way I plan or want them to with my family. Case in point, I had this dream. I grew up loving Legos. And when I saw that the Lego Museum opened up in the South Bay, I had this beautiful vision of me taking my oldest son, us going and playing with Legos, swimming in the Lego pool, building Lego models, going down the Lego slide, going up the Lego jungle gym. And then I get there with Zion, and everything falls apart. Right when I walk through those doors, he is terrified of the Legos. He is terrified to go to all the places I wanted to take him. He wasn't tall enough to go into the jungle gym. And then to top it off, another kid was playing with one of the Legos he was playing, and he had an entire meltdown. I had to take him out of the store because he was yelling so loud. I did not get my way. But parenting is all about submission. It's submitting my need for control. And when I find that with my kids, when I try harder to control, when I try harder to get my way, the less joy I experience with them. When we can't let go of our need to get our own way, we get angry, we control, we coerce, and our kids pay the price. And this isn't just for parenting, this is for everyday life. Parenting is all about submitting to the needs of my child, whether it's at the restaurant or at the park or at home, whether it's the diaper change or the potty, the need for water, snack or nap. My needs, my plans, my way goes out the window really fast when confronted with the reality of what my kids actually need in that moment. In many ways, parenting is such a profound loss of control. That doesn't mean we shouldn't teach, correct, or discipline our kids. That doesn't mean we don't set healthy boundaries, but it's coming to peace with the reality that as a parent, I need to die to myself every single moment of every single day to let go of my way and be present enough to see what my child needs. Listen, our ability to enjoy our kids, to help them develop, to treasure up memories with them is entirely dependent on this spiritual practice of submission, lovingly surrendering control of our outcomes. And the last example, masters, here in this context, are given the stern reminder that both they and those that work under them have the same master at the end of the day. I imagine most of us have bosses. We're not the top dog in our companies or where we work. And so maybe it's hard for us to imagine what this looks like because most of us are on the bottom looking up. But Jesus once said that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So Paul is encouraging us here that as we go on living in this corrupt world filled with corrupt systems that elevate some while demeaning others, we need to learn to see past the illusion. Listen, those at the top of society, quote unquote, and those at the bottom, Paul is trying to erase the dividing lines. He's saying, so masters, you masters who are beneficiaries of this false power in this temporary and expiring world, relate to the enslaved, the victims of that very same false power, the same way that Jesus relates to all people. Submit. Give your life away. Lay down your life. Can you see how revolutionary this was? Can you see how dignifying these words were for those who were in low positions? Can you see how confrontational these words were to empire, to those in high positions? Okay, but you might be asking then, what about in the case or the instance where in a marriage, one side is living in submission to Jesus while the other isn't? Isn't that toxic? Isn't that dangerous? Or what about when parents are abusive? Or just absent altogether? What does obey or honor them even mean? Or what about the fact that we live in a world where there are more slaves alive today than at any other point in history? Or what about the fact that although slavery is still outlawed, slavery is still very much embedded in the fabric of the systems and structures of our society today? What about people who have misused this text to oppress and suppress women, to justify child abuse, to justify slavery? What are we supposed to do with this passage then? What does submission mean then? And to that, I want to say just by closing that there, of course, are limits to biblical submission. For example, Peter calls believers to submit to the local government in 1 Peter 2. But when the governing authorities commanded Peter to stop teaching about Jesus in Acts 4, he refused. He said, nah, I'm going to keep teaching. I'm going to keep preaching. There's a point at which submission is no longer creative and life-giving and becomes destructive. And that's not the kind of submission that Paul is advocating for here. Submission can be beautiful, but it can also be abused. So its application demands discernment. And we can have a whole series about that. But I want us to focus on what the core ethic here is. This passage isn't meant to give us practical applications for our marriages or our parenting or our work. So if that's what you're looking for here, you're missing the point because it's a different context. The context is always changing, but the point of this passage is to keep the core ethic in focus. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's a radical call to submission in every relational category, whether you're a husband or a wife or you're single or you're looking, whether you're a parent or a child, a boss or an employee, you are called to submission. And in some ways, it might seem easier to submit to someone that's further away from us, like a coworker or the person experiencing houselessness that we serve at the soup kitchen when we're volunteering, than it is submitting to people that are closer to us, isn't it? To our parents, to our children, to our spouses, or to our partners. Right? Submission looks beautiful at a distance, but when you bring submission closer to home, it gets messy. But this is the kind of submission that Paul's advocating for here. So I want to end with this question. What then does submission look like for you in your context, in your relationships, in your environments, in your circumstances? What does it look like to submit yourself to another as Paul is advocating for here in this text? Right now, I want to invite us to a time of response. So why don't we close our eyes as we get ready? I don't know if I did a very good job of breaking down this passage for you where you could view it and feel at peace with it. But I do want to drive home the core ethic once again. Paul is not saying that women should always submit to men. Paul's not advocating for an unjust system of slavery. We have to remember that when people are addressed, when contexts are addressed in Scripture, it's more descriptive than it is prescriptive. What do I mean by that? It's more descriptive of the culture and the context in which people are being dressed. So yes, maybe we have progressed further as a society than the people that Paul's addressing. But there's also the prescriptive nature of Scripture that stands the test of time beyond context or era. When Paul says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, that's prescriptive. All the surrounding details and context, those are descriptive. They're descriptive of the time and era in which Paul is writing. But the core ethic stands the test of time. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So listen, whether you're a husband or a wife, whether you're a partner, whether you're single, whether you're an employee or an employer, whether you're a child or you're a parent, whatever you may be, you are called to submit. What does submission look like for you right now? For some of us, it might simply be serving the needs of the person that is called to mind. For some of us, it might be actually humbling ourselves to listen and receive wisdom and knowledge from the person that we're thinking of. For some of us, it might be actually trying to meet the needs and ask, how can I help? How can I fuel your vision? How can I fuel what God's doing in your life right now? Whatever it might look like, what does submission look for you right now? I believe God is going to call forth to mind people or contexts where he's challenging you to submit yourself out of reverence for Christ. What does that look like for you? God, we thank you that you are not a God that calls us to submit to one another. You're not calling us to do something that you have not done first yourself. And today we remember the God who submitted himself, not just to the will of the Father, but to the love of his brother and sister, who submitted himself to the ones he loved the most. And today we want to respond to that very call.